Okay, great.
Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come together again, to spend time with you, to spend time studying your word, hearing what you would have to say to us, hear you speaking to us. Open our ears and our hearts, Lord, to receive what you have for us today. Bless each one who's on the call. Bless those who get to join the call. Bring them on in. They could be a part also. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Okay, so I'll go to thing. I'll mute everyone as usual. And
conference muted. Conference muted.
Okay. Good to me. I cry out for your hand of mercy to heal me. I am weak. I need your love to free me, O Lord, my rock, my strength in weakness. Come rescue me, O Lord. You are my hope and my your promise never fails me. And my desire is to follow you forever. For you are good, for you are good. For you are good to me. For you are good. For you are good. For you are good to me. The solid rock. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All the ground sinking sand. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Oh, how I love Jesus. There is a name I love to hear. I love to sing its worth. It sounds like music in my ear, the sweetest name on earth. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Because he first loved me. It tells me of a Savior's love who died to set me free. It tells me of his precious blood, the sinner's perfect plea. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus, because he first loved me. It tells of one whose loving heart can feel my deepest woe, who in each sorrow bears a part that none can bear below. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus, because he first loved me. Father in heaven, we praise you. And we thank you for this morning. Thank you for gathering here today as we look to you for solutions. We look to you for life. You have the words that give eternal life. You have all the answers. There's nothing you don't know. And Lord, we trust in you. Apart from you, we can do nothing. It's you who helps us to grow. It's you that makes life sweet. Because you're the only hope we have. We can't have hope in government. We can't have hope in education. Outside of you, Lord, there's nothing to really hope for, at least not long term. Everything else is temporary. Fade away. But your word lasts forever. And you will be there forever. So Lord, I just thank you so much for the opportunity to share this morning, brothers and sisters, and discuss your word, and to just sit at your feet as you have whatever words for us this morning. In Christ's name I pray. If anyone wants to join in prayer, you're welcome.
Dear Lord, we thank you for all your blessings. You are so good to us, and we just thank and praise you. Lord, help us not to take your love for granted, and that we would share it with others, and others in us would see you. Pray for this call today. May it be honored by you, and what we say on this call would inspire others and give you praise. We ask in Jesus' name.
Jesus' name. Lord, we pray those struggling with bitterness, struggling with hurt, anger, resentment. Lord, we pray for those that these words might give them hope, might soften them, that they might turn to you. Lord, bless this call this morning. In Christ's name. Amen.
Good morning, darling.
Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning, Walt. Are you there?
Yep.
Good to have you. Great to hear your voice. We have Pastor John in Chula Vista. John is calling in from Atlanta. Mom is joining us from Central Pennsylvania. And Walt, of course, from Ramona, California, next door to Pastor John, of course.
Yeah, the one I lost the phone number on. I think I accidentally deleted it, but all right.
You say you lost my phone
number? A while back, it was a phone number, and I think I accidentally deleted it. I've been able to find it. So that's why he hasn't heard from me.
I've been avoiding Chula Vista all this time.
Okay, so this morning, and we are expecting others. I'm hoping to join us yet. Andy and Brooke should be joining us sometime, and I'm hoping that John Kimmel will be able to join us as well. So let's talk about our topic. I want to talk about what we're going to talk about. I just want a little discussion prior to getting... this morning. But before that, I want to discuss about bitterness. How do people become bitter? I want to talk about the focus of the call isn't just necessarily bitterness, but any kind of foul mood, I should say. I don't know how else to say it, but anything that can cause us to lose our joy. And I, you know, bitterness is just a big word that came to me. It's going to be prevalent today, but I want to really include anything that puts us in a, you know, gives us a bad attitude. A lot of the times we cannot control our circumstances, and when something happens, it throws us maybe into a tailspin. There's different reasons. So let's discuss that a little bit. How do people become bitter? What can happen in someone's life that can lead to this? It's kind of like you know someone maybe, and they might be a real, you know, pleasant person. You might have known someone like that, and then, you know, you meet them maybe 5 years, 10 years later, and they're just an entirely different place. And it's not, they're not nearly as pleasant as they were. So what comes to your mind? Let's just start throwing things out there that might lead someone to a place like that.
Well, I think when someone we respect may do something that really hurts us or say something, I think that can make us bitter.
Ooh. Betrayal.
Betrayal.
A knife in your back. That's an excellent example. I didn't even have that. I have a list here. I didn't even have that. That's awesome. Anyone else?
I think we can become bitter if we have a sense of entitlement. I deserve this, I deserve that, or I should get this, I should get that, something else, and get bitter because we don't happen to get it, or because we either do an education or a title or whatever, we don't get the respect we think we should get, or we're not honored the way we think we should be honored, therefore we get bitter.
That is great.
Expectations of how things should go. Okay, it should go this way, this way, this way, this way. And then, as God often does, comes along and wrecks our plans, and nothing goes quite the way we thought it should go. Then we tend to get bitter.
Amen. That is a great point. Sense of entitlement. I put on my little list here, I put things not working out as planned because we have these expectations. So it's the exact same thing. Anyone else want to throw some ideas out there? Okay, so let me go through the list I came up with. Death. Death is certainly something, you know, a death in the family, especially of a child, can lead to bitterness. I put lousy parents. If someone was raised by parents that just were indifferent to them or treated them, you know, cruelly, that I think could lead to someone being bitter. Rape is another, item that, of course, can lead someone to be bitter because, you know, the anger and resentment, you know, sets in and leads to bitterness, of course. Great loss, like if you, if someone lost a home or maybe, you know, whatever money they had or, you know, if you lose it in a fire, I would think that could lead someone to a place of bitterness. I put failure. If someone fails at a business, maybe if someone fails at relationships, you know, if you know, circumstances, I don't think need to necessitate someone being bitter. I'm not saying that all these things make someone bitter, but what I'm saying is all these things open that door to that can lead to bitterness if it's not dealt with. If the person is not careful enough, maybe if they become isolated and focus on the anger, they focus on the resentment, they will become bitter. Poor decisions is another thing I put down. If someone makes a number of poor choices that just lead to, you know, bad things happening, that can do it. You just lament over your poor decisions. Sickness, of course. People that get, you know, terminal illnesses, that can be a factor as well. And the underlying thing, as Pastor John was saying, the underlying thing I see is expectations. It's all about expectations. When we read the Bible, We know that death is natural. Death is of course brought in by the original sin of man, of Adam, brought sin into the world. We can read that in Romans. So when we have expectations of life, we have expectations of people getting along. We have expectations of people, some of being loyal, that they won't betray us, like Mom pointed out. We have expectations that our businesses won't fail. We have expectations that we'll stay healthy. So we have these expectations. That's the underlying thing. And when anything goes south on us, it can lead us into a place of bitterness. And so when we read all of Scripture, for me when I read it, here's a case in point. I remember having this idea, this expectation that our nation would continue improving, that things would just get better, that people would, you know, come around to Jesus, that our economy would continue getting better. And of course, I was born in 1968. I know nothing about financial failure. As a nation, I know nothing about war. Really, I was in a war, but that was, you know, I was over there for 99 days for the Gulf War. So nothing. I know nothing about how war can ravage a country. So, but when I got into the Word of God, you consider all of history, and it takes you to a place where you see a bigger picture of things, and you see nations that come and go, nations that are once blessed and then become cursed. And so you see a pattern there. And you know that destruction or devastation could happen to any given nation. And it's just, you know, it's a matter of time. It's like cyclical. No nation has gone on indefinitely, infinitely. The only kingdom that's going to is Jesus' kingdom. All other man-made kingdoms that, you know, God allows these rulers to come to power, and he sets the boundaries for the nations, but he also has judgment for them when they don't, you know, when they don't listen to God. So, I mean, that's what happened. That's biblical. So then you get a perspective. So my expectation isn't necessarily for the United States to improve like I used to. You know, if they repent, they, you know, things can happen, like we talked about revival. But other than that, it's just going to keep going down a bad road. Thank you, Andy, for joining us. Is your lovely wife with you?
My lovely wife is with me. Sorry we were late. Good to be here.
Hi, Larry.
Boy. Hi, Brooke. It's so good to hear both of you on this call. We have Pastor John, John in Atlanta, Mom from Central Pennsylvania, Walt from Ramona, California, Brooke and Andy are joining us from Cincinnati, Ohio. And so this morning we're talking about bitterness. So you heard a little bit about a tail end of a really brief discussion we've had about how people can become bitter. And Mom started off with betrayal, when people that we trust in our life in some ways betray us, you know, the proverbial knife in our back. John brought up expectations. Pastor John brought up a sense of entitlement. When we have a sense of entitlement or expectations, a thing, you know, we deserve certain things, that things are owed to us, then it can lead to bitterness. And then I have a list here of death, lousy parents, rape, great loss, failure, poor decisions, sickness. All these things can lead to bitterness. Bitterness doesn't have to be, but I think everyone can at least relate to feeling, you know, lousy, where something happened in your life. We can't control our circumstances. And I think God can use circumstances to give us a taste of that. And but he doesn't intend to us to remain bitter. He doesn't intend for us to be bitter at all, actually. But, I mean, he allows us to get angry and, you know, endure some of these things, you know, to make us, you know, to give us some more character. So reading these stories that we're going to read right now is going to give us perspective. And this is just one more reason why I promote daily Bible reading, so that we have perspective, so we don't lead, you know, end up of a place of we expect more than we ought. We expect God's mercy. But when we're not reading the Word, you know, God's not in our, you know, we don't keep his truths prominent in our mind. You can easily lose sight of God's Word when you're not in it. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Yeah, because, you know, in this day and age, where, you know, even in our pulpits, we might hear a new age train of thought, like, you deserve this, your best life now. Who where's that in the Bible? And I'm not going to pick on any given pastor. That just happened to roll off my tongue. But we can't be expecting anything that we know that, you know, God's not going to give us. I mean, who can know what's next for us? It's almost like, you know, in James makes it clear, don't just go to this city and say you're going to do this and that. You know, who knows what's going to bring? You know, the proper phrase of that is, God willing, this is going to happen. So we can expect God's love. We can expect God to be always be there. But there's always the caveat, if we repent and turn to him, then we're one of his. We were bought for him. and we are created to serve Him. So it starts with Him, and then it's, you know, whatever goodness He has for us, you know, we can joyfully accept. Does anyone have anything to say about anything I said prior to getting started in these scriptures? Good morning, Jack.
Hey, Brother Larry. I've been having trouble with the modem here in the house. We lose the internet, the Wi-Fi, and the phone. I've been doing this for the last, I don't know, couple weeks. I guess I need to call him about this, because when I take the battery out of the modem, it's like super hot. And when I reset it, it'll start, but lately it doesn't restart everything. And I was trying to call in here, but I had to go on my desktop to get the number, because it's not in the phone here.
Oh, bummer. And I see now that you gave me posts on Facebook, so okay. Well, glad to have you here. We've been talking about how people become bitter, and we went through a list: death, rape, great loss, you know, failure, poor decisions. A lot of reasons can lead people to bitterness. And so we just had a brief discussion about that, and it all comes down to expectations and how. And this morning's call is going to be how turning to God through His Word and through, you know, fellowship, of course, can help us through those difficult times. So I just before you got on the call, Jack, I asked everyone if they wanted to say anything before we get started. We already gave some songs of praise, and we had some prayer, and we're about to read from Keith. Stories of the Bible, and then, you know, get into a greater discussion about how they dealt with that, what they live with. And then towards the end of the call, I'd like to anyone to give a testimony. And Jack, you have something very special for us. Whether you want to read it or you want me to read it, that's your call. So I'm glad you're here.
My eyes are hurt. My eyes are hurting. I think I'll refrain from reading the text too in the Bible, because I got it, my head's hurting really bad.
Okay, that's fine. Yeah, Jack, we're blessed by his presence today, because he's usually working on Saturdays. He hasn't been able to join us on Super Saturdays, but it just so happens he's got a cold. He's sick this morning,
but
he's not too sick to be in the plane or on the call. What's that?
I said day two of whatever this is that I have.
Day two of the flu. Okay. Well, we're really pleased to have you, Jack. Welcome. So any comments on anything we shared so far?
And I have one more I could add to that. Misunderstanding.
Okay.
What is
misunderstanding?
Somebody says something, and we either add our own interpretation to it, or we hear it completely different from what the person shared. And then in case the husband and wife gives them the silent treatment, and you're going, oops, looks like I missed it or somewhere. And so you finally sit down and talk it through and work it on through. But people misunderstanding each other has led to a lot of bitterness over the years. Why you got so many denominations out there? Because everybody thinks they got the truth. And they're bitter against everybody else that doesn't happen to share the particular truth they have. Or think they have.
That is a great one. Misunderstanding and a lack of communication leads to that misunderstanding. It's not hearing. People not listening and people not saying what they need to say. So that's an excellent point, Pastor John. Okay, so the first person, or anything else? I don't want to short-circuit anybody. The first story I want to read is in Ruth, and really what we're going to discuss about this book is not Ruth herself, but Naomi. And just to give you an idea, I'll give you a little overview of what our call is going to go like. We're going to read about Naomi. We're going to read about Hannah. So we do have a lot of reading And, you know, frankly, I feel like when we read this, it's, you know, we'll just be able to, you know, discuss naturally about what, you know, what happens. We're going to read about Job, and we're not going to read all 42 chapters. And then we're going to read about a little bit about Habakkuk, the bleeding woman, and we're going to end with Peter. And then some verses to help us keep our focus. So who would like to read from the book of Ruth?
I can read.
Okay, Pastor John, you're going to read Ruth. Who wants to read about Hannah in 1 Samuel?
Someplace in here is a book called Ruth.
yep, I'll read Hannah in 1 Samuel whenever you're ready.
Okay. And then who wants to read from Job? I'll read Job. I'll take that. Okay, thanks, Larry. Who wants to read Habakkuk?
I'll read Habakkuk, Larry.
Okay.
What verses are we looking at in Ruth? We're reading the whole four chapters.
No. We're not going to read the whole four chapters. No, not at all, because we have just too much to cover. So for Ruth, I want you to read from 1 through... I want you to read the whole first chapter.
Well, first,
let's get started. Go ahead, Pastor John. Read the first chapter of Ruth.
Okay, hold on. Let me get my glasses. Now, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man in Bethlehem of Judah went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Strathites of Bethlehem, Judah, and went to the country of Moab and remained there. Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpha, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then Mahlon and Chilion also died. The women survived her two sons and her husband. Then she rose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Therefore, she went out from the place where she was, and two daughter-in-laws with her. And they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters, "Go, return each to her mother's house. Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." So she kissed them, and lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "Surely we will return with you to your people." Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go, for I'm too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight, and should also bear sons, would you wait for them until they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters. For it grieves me very much for your sake. The hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then lifted up their voices and wept. And Orpha kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law," Ruth said. "Entreat me not to leave you or turn back from following you. Wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people should be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Lord, do to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." She saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem, and happened when they come to Bethlehem, all the city was excited because of them. And the woman said, "Is this Naomi? But she said to them, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi? Since the Lord has testified against me, for the Almighty has afflicted me. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, the daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest.
Okay, thank you. So my approach this morning is going to be about people and their situations, and we're going to read about how they were led to their situation, and we're going to do that first, and then we're going to go back to each person and then show the other side of it. So right now, any thoughts on what happens to Naomi in this chapter?
Well, we can see she had a reason to be bitter. She lost a husband and two sons in a foreign country that wasn't hers.
Yeah.
So you can sort of understand why she was bitter with God.
Thank you, Mo. Yeah, verse three. Then Elimelech died, and Naomi was left with her two sons. The two sons married Moabite women. One married a woman named Orpah, and the other a woman named Ruth. But about 10 years later, both Mahlon and Chilion died. This left Naomi alone without her two sons and her husband. Go ahead, Brooke.
I wasn't going to talk about what you just read, but I was always affected by the forthrightness of Naomi regarding the Lord. I always thought, oh my gosh, she said that?
Mm.
About the Almighty has left me bitter. And I always thought that was kind of a forthright thing to say, but she was just saying what was on her heart, I guess.
And again, that is a typical attitude for several of your Old Testament. Job, for one, has this tirade for about 30-some-odd chapters, going against God. All the reasons why I think God's wrong, God doesn't know what he's doing, and he doesn't understand, blah, 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 blah. I think Moses has a couple of places where he's about this, and blow his stack at God. So I don't know that it's necessarily wrong to question God, but at some point we then need to get, okay, I've got off my steam, I've had it. Now, God, I'm ready to hear from you, and let's get this thing back on track and get whatever it is you have for me to learn out of it and get the blessings that's going to come from it. In the case of Ruth, who then, after this chapter, goes and finally figures out a way to, or Naomi to get her daughter-in-law married again so that she can then have children. And that Naomi then becomes a grandmother, and because now has hope and whatnot, she goes back from being Mara, meaning bitter, to Naomi being blessed, if I remember right. Could be wrong there, but anyway, to this happy, blessed person. There's what he finally get off and complain, like Job received double what he had prior to all he goes through, and most of the others be the same thing, you know. We finally get out of the complaining stage and open ourselves up to what God has, we end up blessed.
Amen. Thank you, Brooke, for sharing that. I think that's a great observation here. She puts it back on God. And I love what Pastor John had to add to that, because it's in the Old Testament, you know, Jeremiah blames God for what happened to Jerusalem. He doesn't blame the Babylonians. He blames God. And he gives the responsibility back to God, because ultimately God is sovereign. God could have kept the Babylonians from attacking. But we know very well why God did what he did. That's why we love the perspective that the Bible gives us. Jeremiah didn't have the perspective we have today. Although I think Jeremiah understood, but yet it was devastating to begin with. So he could be included in this discussion as well, because he endured a lot of bitterness. So any other comments on Ruth chapter 1? Here's a question, and I don't know if we can really answer it. What makes Ruth so loyal to Naomi? Why? Why does she cling to her?
Yeah, I think it might be because she, as much as she was hurting herself, that she was a loving person and was more interested in ministering to someone else than kind of contemplating on what had happened to her.
That's a great answer. It's as good an answer as I could think of. Any other comments, any other ideas on Ruth's loyalty?
Well, if you go back to God's sovereign, then maybe it was the Spirit of the Lord causing her to be so loyal, even though she hadn't known the Lord yet.
Hey, that's beautiful, Brooke. And that's kind of how I see it, is the Lord compels her somehow, some way. The Holy Spirit is working through Ruth to be loyal, to actually say these words so that we might read them and be amazed. It's quite
conference
something
muted
to understand. Go ahead, Jack. Oh, I don't know what. That's weird. Somehow everything got muted. Sorry about that. Strange. Jack, you were going to say something.
No, I was just going to inject that also. I think everyone wants someone to connect to, even people that act like a rock, that they want to be on their own island. And I think of that movie with the guy from the FedEx that crashed, and he's talking to a stick figure or whatever he had there. He had to communicate with someone and have a closeness of some sort. People are yearning for a closeness. If they know it's with God or not, that's what everyone.
You know, that's an awesome comment, Jack. There was definitely a connection there through Naomi's family, and it could be, you know, we consider those in our lives that God's given us a burden for, that we're led to pray for them, or we're led to, you know, to me, you know, there are certain people that when they call, I feel compelled to give them time. And I feel like it's almost like, you know, God put on my heart, I want to connect as much as they want to connect to me, I want to connect with them. So it's kind of an extra special connection that, at least that's how I see it. And this is clearly what's happened here, because she's forsaking her own family, her own nation, to be with Naomi. So it is very unique. Any other comments before we continue?
I was also wondering, I agree with everything else that's been shared, but Naomi also represents security. They've been together, what, 10 years or better now at this point. So at least she knows she's got somebody who's going to care about her, take care of her, to go back to her own people. Who knows? Or we're not told, but particularly if she didn't have any male relatives still living in their own family, she could have had a really bad spat. Since women needed the man to take care of them, supposedly. But in this case, Naomi represents that security. And whatever blessings Naomi has when she gets back to Bethlehem would be passed on to Ruth. So therefore, it's a little more certain of a future than just going back into not having any clue, idea of what's going to happen, whether I'll prosper, not prosper, what. And so that by staying with Ruth, she's got a little security there. Although, okay, whatever blessings Naomi gets, I'll get. So we'll take that. Possibly Naomi's been such a witness for God that has, in fact, inspired Ruth to want to seek after this God that Naomi worships.
Hmm.
And ultimately to become a believer.
It could be. That's a good point.
And it's got to be a deep enough affection to overcome any bias or prejudice that would automatically be exhibited against her once she crosses into Israel, because Ruth had nothing to do with Moabites under any circumstance. And matter of fact, I think they are barred from the temple up to ninth or tenth generation, if I remember right. But I know several generations that anybody descended from a Moabite is not allowed in the temple under any circumstance. So you're going to have to go face all this prejudice, all this bigotry and whatnot, being treated as a second-class citizen, face all that by going back. So there's got to be something really deep connected there. It says, hey, I wanted to put up with all that in order to be with Naomi.
And I also think that the relationship between a husband and a wife is very close. And when you get a mother-in-law, it's very special. And, you know, not all mother-in-laws are great to their daughter-in-laws, but sounds like Naomi was a kind mother-in-law, and I have a kind mother-in-law. And we don't know what Ruth's family life was like. We don't know really her background and her situation. Maybe she had abusive parents or something, and we don't know that. So maybe clinging to Naomi's family was something she had done since the day she got married, and then wouldn't even think of leaving her mother-in-law because she loved her so much.
I appreciate that, Brooke.
I also had a very loving mother-in-law, and I can see my going with her. I mean, yeah, she was special.
That's a real blessing. Go ahead, Brooke, sorry.
Sometimes you can connect to people that are not your family almost as if they are your family. And
right.
Sometimes you can't connect with your family, and you'd like to, but just the connection isn't there. And so this happened to be in the Lord's plan, and he used it for good in Naomi and Ruth's life, which is really cool to see.
Amen. Yeah, it is really cool. So I'm going to reserve the other half of Naomi's life. I'm going to reserve Ruth chapter 4 for later in the discussion. Let's turn now to Hannah, and let's read about Hannah. Andy, you're going to read about Hannah, is that right?
I think I was.
Okay, Brooke. Read 1 Samuel 1 through 18. No, 1 through 17.
All right. This is the story of Elkanah, a man of the tribe of Ephraim, who lived in Ramoth, whatever, in the hills of Ephraim. His father's name was Jeroboam. His grandfather was Elihu. His great-grandfather was Tohu. His great-great-grandfather was Zuph. He had two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. Peninnah had some children, but Hannah didn't. Each year, Elkanah and his families journeyed to the tabernacle at Shiloh to worship the Lord of the heavens and to sacrifice to him. The priests on duty at that time were the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. On the day he presented his sacrifice, Elkanah would celebrate the happy occasion by giving presents to Peninnah and her children. But although he loved Hannah very much, he could only give her one present. The Lord had sealed her womb, so she had no children to give presents to. Peninnah made matters worse by taunting Hannah because of her barrenness. Every year it was the same, Penina scoffing and laughing at her as they went to Shiloh, making her cry so much she couldn't eat. "What's the matter, Hannah?" Elkanah would exclaim. "Why aren't you eating? Why make such a fuss over having no children? Isn't having me better than having 10 sons? No comment. Oh, it doesn't say that. One evening after supper, when they were at Shiloh, Hannah went over to the tabernacle. Eli the priest was sitting at his customary place beside the entrance. She was in deep anguish and was crying bitterly as she prayed to the Lord. And she made this vow, "O Lord of heaven, if you will look down upon my sorrow and answer my prayer and give me a son, then I will give him back to you, and he'll be yours for his entire life, and his hair shall never be cut." Eli noticed her mouth moving as she was praying silently, and hearing no sound, thought she had been drinking. "Must you come here drunk?" he demanded. "Throw away your bottle." "Oh, no, sir," she replied. "I'm not drunk. But I am very sad, and I was pouring out my heart to the Lord. Please don't think that I am just some drunken bum." "In that case," Eli said, "cheer up. May the Lord of Israel grant you your petition, whatever it is."
Okay, thank you. So, Hannah's going through a rough time. Who wants to talk about Hannah and what's going on with her?
Did you say Brooke?
No, anyone. Anyone want to comment on Hannah and what she's enduring right now?
Well, she's enduring having no children. Not really having a husband who understands her sadness. She's also having the other wife that she has to share her husband with, always making fun of her. Then she goes to talk to the Lord about it, and the first thing the guy thinks is she's drunk. And she's really, like, in a very vulnerable place, just pouring out her heart. What makes me think that there must be a lot of drunk people coming in there if that's the first thing you thought. That's my opinion. Mm. But anyway, she's in a very vulnerable place, and she decided, "I'm just going to give this burden to the Lord, and I'm going to pour it out to him." And God used Eli to answer her prayer.
And I would as Hannah has every reason to become despondent, become angry, become bitter over her situation, go around and complain to everybody. But instead she takes it to God, pours it out to him, who is the one person that can, in fact, do something about it, and does. And she ends up with a son because of it. And I think each of us has that choice that we can hold on to our bitterness and get bitter and more bitter and more bitter, more bigger, more angrier, or we can in fact take it to God and let God deal with it, and God heal it, and be set free.
Amen. And Brooke, I love your summary. I mean, you summed it up really nice and neat as far as everything Hannah's enduring right now. She must have felt alone so much. Her husband couldn't empathize with her. I mean, you can learn a lot about a guy through the one thing that he did say. like you said, no comment. I mean, you can learn a lot about Elkanah just saying what he said. So she really didn't have anyone to turn to. I appreciate Pastor John, because we see that she decided to turn to the Lord and to give everything to the Lord. She gave her cares to the Lord. She wept before the Lord that day. So any other comments on the first section of 1 Samuel 1? Again, we're not going to talk about the after. We're going to leave that for a little later. Any other comments of what we read so far?
Well,
Not to jump ahead of where we're at, but Eli's asking her, are you drunk? There must be bottles around there, but if he looks around and figures it out, I think it's like some people in his own family might have left him there.
Yeah.
No, I think it shows how much the Holy Spirit has departed from the temple at that particular time.
Hmm.
And the man who's supposed to be able to hear the voice of God does not recognize it. We see that with Samuel, which is what God calls about three times. And it's only the third time that Eli finally gets a message. Oh, it's God calling you. Okay, next time, tell him you got to speak, Lord, whatever. But apparently, you know, just a organization that's going through all the rituals, you got it all down. Okay, we offer sacrifices, we offer prayers, we offer this, that, and the other thing. You can go through all the commotion, but totally miss the Spirit. Have no idea what the Spirit is saying, wants to do. The same thing you do with any religious organization, for that matter. We can get so used to our rules and regulations that I think it pretty well run itself. Whether or not we're there, or whether or not the Holy Spirit's anywhere in the ballpark. Well, we've just done this way since forever, so we'll continue doing that way. Holy Spirit's with us, great, and if not, we'll still keep going. And I think that's where Eli's at. He'll just go through all the motions. But obviously he doesn't have the Holy Spirit to discern that Hannah is praying, not drunk. Doesn't have the ability to discern or do anything about the conduct of his own sons. And God wants to speak, has to speak through our boy. And then it takes Eli three times to figure that one out. That God's got anything to say to Samuel. And so I think it speaks to us being to be sure and be in tune with the Holy Spirit so we can become like that. Somebody knows all the rituals, all the words, all what to do, but that's it. No discernment, no life. Just a zombie walking around.
Hey, man, I really appreciate that perspective. Go ahead, Brooke.
I was just agreeing with you. I thought that was really excellent. Is that Pastor John?
Yes, that was Pastor John.
Yeah, because it really, tells us about our churches nowadays. It just kind of, not all churches, but some churches. Just do what you did last week, same thing.
Yeah. Yeah, that's really key. But I love the observation here that Eli jumps to a conclusion. He doesn't give her the benefit of the doubt. He assumes she's drunk. And just and act on that. I mean, no one wants to be treated that way. Eli's not in a good place. We know Eli's not in a good place. He's become really religious. He's allowing his sons to do what they do, which is just wickedness. And it is very, very fascinating how this episode brings about the man Samuel, who is not the main topic today. So, but anyway, I love your point, Pastor John, on Eli's lack of discernment and, kind of jumping the gun there. But at least Eli, came around. He wasn't totally ugly. So he turned that around and blessed her, which is just, great.
The other thing about Eli is that even when the curse is pronounced on his family, he gets the word of God. He's like, I might just have it on my knees real quick. Hey, Lord. But in this case, it's like, okay, that's what the Lord wants. Fine. My two sons are going to die. Okay, fine. My family's going to become poverty-stricken. Fine. Whatever. I mean,
yeah.
I thought I meant that even when he gets word of the Lord, it's like, okay, whatever. Doesn't bring any conviction, whatever. No attempt to get out, pray for his family, pray for God's will to be reversed. Very blessed upon his family. He's like, oh, my son's going to die. Okay. I'm going to become poverty stricken. Okay.
Yeah, he's not in a good place. No, that's good. Good observation. Okay, let's move on to Job. We all know about Job. And Job is a key part of this study, of course. If anyone had anything to complain about, it was Job. I don't know if anyone's lost like he lost in such a way. I'll just start with Job chapter 2. I'm not going to get into everything, and I'll start with verse 6, after he's already lost a tremendous amount in chapter 1, Job 2, verse 6. All right, do with him as you please, the Lord said to Satan, but spare his life. So Satan left the Lord's presence, and he struck Job with terrible boils from head to foot. Job scraped his skin with a piece of broken pottery as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, are you still trying to maintain your integrity? Curse God and die. But Job replied, you talk like a foolish woman. Should we accept only good things from the hand of the Lord God and never anything bad? So in all this, Job said nothing wrong. When three of Job's friends heard of the tragedy he had suffered, they got together and traveled from their homes to comfort and console him. Their names were Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. When they saw Job from a distance, they scarcely recognized him. Wailing loudly, they tore their robes, threw dust in the air over their heads to show their grief. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and nights. No one said a word to Job, for they saw that his suffering was too great for words. And then I'm going to read Job's in shock, right? I mean, he doesn't even know how to react. He knew enough to put his wife in her place. He wouldn't go there. His wife enticed him to forsake God. And he at least stood his ground in his faith. And then, look, he's been given some time to let this sink in, all this tragedy that's come upon him. I mean, you talk about a role reversal. It doesn't get any more contrast than this from where he was at the beginning of the book, having everything, family, possessions, health, to the end of chapter 2. One can only imagine what the loss and the drastic, dramatic change in life that has to do to a person. So this is the first thing Job has to say, and I'm just going to read chapter 3. At last Job spoke, and he cursed the day of his birth. He said, let the day of my birth be erased, and the night I was conceived. Let that day be turned to darkness. Let it be lost even to God on high, and let no light shine on it. Let the darkness and utter gloom claim that day for its own. Let a black cloud overshadow it, and let the darkness terrify it. Let that night be blotted off the calendar, never again to be counted among the days of the year, never again to appear among the months. Let that night be childless. Let it have no joy. Let those who are experts at cursing, whose cursing could rouse Leviathan, curse that day. Let its morning stars remain dark. Let it hope for light, but in vain. May it never see the morning light. Curse that day for failing to shut my mother's womb, for letting me be born to see all this trouble. Why wasn't I born dead? Why didn't I die as I came from the womb? Why was I laid on my mother's lap? Why did she nurse me at her breasts? Had I died at birth, I would now be at peace. I would be asleep and at rest. I would rest with the world's kings and prime ministers whose great buildings now lie in ruins. I would rest with princes rich in gold whose palaces were filled with silver. Why wasn't I buried like a stillborn child, like a baby who never lives to see light? For in death the wicked cause no trouble, and the weary are at rest. Even captives are at ease in death with no guards to curse them.
rich and poor are both there, and the slave is free from his master. Oh, why give light to those in misery, and life to those who are bitter? They long for death, and it won't come. They search for death more eagerly than for hidden treasure. They're filled with joy when they finally die, and rejoice when they find the grave. Why is life given to those with no future? Those God has surrounded with difficulties. I cannot eat for sighing. My groans pour out like water. What I always feared has happened to me. What I dreaded has come true. I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest. Only trouble comes. I knew I was going to read this, but I'm telling you, it's so, his misery was so profound. I really didn't even have a comment for what he had to say.
I see a couple of things going on here.
Go ahead.
First of all, he never denies God any time. Doesn't say, I quit believing in you, I don't want anything more to do with you, get lost, whatever. Got a lot of questions, yes. And, you know, a lot of soul searching. But he hangs in there. When he finally gets his answer, repents immediately, which means he hasn't gotten to the point where he's hardened his heart to where God can no longer work with him. He retains his faith to the end. The Father again speaks to us. And we retain our faith even if we don't understand what's going on. Have our rant, our rage, whatever, and still arrive at the end. I'm still a believer in Christ, still looking for the answer, and if we get it and it turns out we were wrong, be able at that point to repent, say, okay, I blew it, and be restored back to God again. I also see, because, well, again, we're going to, because I know the end of the story, but he's told to pray for those of his counselors. So I'm kind of wondering if at this point he kind of gets a little tired of them, where they say, you know, he's done something wrong, and he's going, no, I haven't done anything wrong. They keep on insisting that at some point maybe he's finally going, would you guys frankly shut up or get lost, do something? I keep remember telling you I haven't done anything wrong, and you don't listen to what it means. Boy, the idea of them, having them pray for him is, for Job to release all the bitterness and anger that they've built up through his quote-unquote friends, comforters, attempts to convince him of sin. And reconcile him back to God. So maybe there's some forgiveness there that has to take place on Job's part.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you, Pastor John, for those comments. I really appreciate what you said there. It's a great, great commentary. Anything else to be shared about Job's misery?
I would say here I can see he's pouring out his heart, and just like people would, they would say, just saying, he's not cursing God, but it reminds me of like, he's standing there like a prize fighter that got knocked down with a left hook he didn't see coming, and he's trying to stand up for the 10 count. He's trying all his best he can do. I mean, just, you know, like he didn't see it coming, but he's pouring his heart out, you know, why?
Why is, I don't know how many times he says why, but it's a lie. Go ahead.
He's still standing. He's taking every ounce to stay standing, even though he knows this is upon him.
Thank you, Jack.
This is Andy. Previously, he had really lived a very good life, and I don't know what it says so specifically, but I think he was well respected by the community. My sense is that he probably helped those who were in need, and God gave the testimony of his righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
And so he had had a very effective life so far, that he had to that point had a very good harvest for the life choices that he had made, and it just seemed inexplicable to him that all of a sudden it would be as if he'd only made bad choices based on what he was experiencing. And so it of course turned out to be when Job got to heaven, when he found out, oh, by the way, there's going to be a book in the Bible about you. Maybe that was kind of a nice prize for all that he went through. But he, God, whether it's the devil's doing, or even if it isn't, if it's something that God is doing, but it's something that we can't understand, we're not always going to be able to wrap our heads and our hearts around everything that happens to us. And I think it's because if we could, then there would be a greater occasion to say, hey, I did this. Whereas if you recognize that even, you know, the next breath that you have is not something that God has to give you. And I think Job handled this a lot better than I would have. There really was no explanation, but there was something that that he went through all the same. And I guess there's not too much more to be said other than that. No one could come up with an answer. And even God was a little bit like when he said, you know, I'm at the end, I'm, when he answered him from the whirlwind, I'm not going to tell you. And it turned out to be this thing with the devil. Job knows now, but he didn't know then. And I think the lesson for us is God never has to tell us. He might choose to, but it's not a good idea to expect that. What we should do is just ask for his help, whatever our present condition is, and really don't pay much attention to whether we quote-unquote deserved it or not. Because we might, because we don't know that. Some things happen just because they happen. And so I'm rambling, but yeah, I guess that's what I have to say.
Well, actually, Job goes from being the richest man, according to the Bible, down to flat broke, nothing. He goes from having 10 kids down to no kids. He goes from being well-respected within the community, according to the first couple of chapters of Job, to nobody wanting anything to do with him. And all he's got left is his wife. I think three servants at that point that survive all the other problems. And then his nice, quote-unquote, friends. That's it. With no, at this point, no idea what's going on. No idea that when he finally gets through all this, he'll get back double what he had previously. But just that, right now, I don't have anything. I went for well off, financially secure, healthy, no worries in the world, to now I got nothing. I got plenty of hurt, pain, worries, all this stuff I didn't have before. And to be able at that point to maintain faith and not lose it, is doing pretty good. I said that a lot about the man, that he doesn't do what his wife suggests and curse God. Hey, God, this is what you're going to do to me. This is how you treat me. And forget it. I want nothing to do with you. End it.
Amen. Amen. Very good summary, Pastor John. There's just a couple things I want to comment on for Job. And the two key things I see Job say, one in Job chapter 1, verse 21, he said, I came naked from my mother's womb, and I will be naked when I leave. The Lord gave me what I had, and the Lord has taken it away. Praise the name of the Lord. And the second thing he says, that, I mean, to me, these things are like very important things that we should understand. One of the great message that Job gives, you know, can be summarized by these, I think. In verse 10, he tells his wife, "You talk like a foolish woman. Should we accept only good things from the hand of God and never anything bad?" As if to say, we expect God to give us a nice life with, you know, fluffy comfort and, you know, kind of like, you know, everything good. You know, what kind of Christians would we be if we weren't tested with adversity? So I just think that Job had a great, at least a great foundation in his faith with God and his understanding of a sovereign God that doesn't promise to give us a rose garden for a life. Regardless, nevertheless, it didn't stop him from having utter misery, as we read about. So let's move on. We can talk about Job all day, and we'll get back to Job when we read the second part of his story. But now I want to turn to Habakkuk. It's a little different perspective of our topic today. Who's agreed to read Habakkuk?
I was going to do that, Larry. What's the particular passage?
Chapter 1, I want you to read from, there's two sections I want you to read in chapter 1. I want you to read 1 to 4.
4.
And then 12 to 17.
12 to 17. Okay.
Gotta find it
first. We'll be in a few seconds.
Yeah. That's a tough one.
All right, here we are. Habakkuk 1:1-4 and 12 through 17. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence, and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife, and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore perverse judgment proceeds. And then starting in verse 12, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O Rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a purchase more righteous than he? Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net and gather them in their dragnet. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet. Because by them their share is sumptuous and their food plentiful. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity?
Amen. Thank you. Habakkuk is going through something else. He's going through a misery all of his own, a unique perspective. It's totally different from the people we've just read about, but nevertheless, he's crying out to God himself. Anyone want to comment on what's going on here with Habakkuk?
Yes. He's got his complaints and all. But then he makes it 2:1, says, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. So here again, he's taking his stand and he's saying, okay, I don't understand all this. I just went through a whole chapter of my complaints against God, but I know who has the answer. I'm going to stand my watch. I'm going to watch and I'm going to wait and hear what he has to say to me. And go from there, which he does throughout the rest of the book, starting from 2:2 on through.
So again, the answer becomes making that quality decision to seek God, to wait for His answer, His explanation of the problem.
Amen. Very good. And I'll just comment on some things. Habakkuk's misery is steeped in what he sees as an injustice. And he sees his country falling apart morally. When these first four verses, for me, I read them just yesterday. Not for the first time, but it reminded me of our own country. He says, "Violence is everywhere, I cry, but you do not come to save. Must I forever see these evil deeds? Why must I watch all this misery? Wherever I look, I see destruction and violence. I am surrounded by people who love to argue and fight. The law has become paralyzed, and there is no justice in the courts. The wicked far outnumber the righteous, so that justice has become perverted." So he's in utter disgust of what his country has become. And depending on what side of the equation you are today, the justice system doesn't always favor those who are the righteous. The justice system is stacked against certain people because there's bigger pockets on the other side. I've seen this firsthand. And the justice system reeks of favor to, money these days, which is just, hard to watch. And many people are oblivious to this because many people, have the great fortune of not being subject to the legal system. Furthermore, between verse 4 and 12, what we didn't read was God telling Habakkuk that he's sending the Babylonians to attack them. And so then he's saying, "You have sent these Babylonians," in verse 12, "to correct us, to punish us for our many sins." And he's upset because, why are you sending someone more wicked than us to judge us? So in other words, I think he's questioning what's happening here, what's about to happen. And how can we disagree with Habakkuk? I mean, to me, that doesn't sound like a good idea. And I think he's questioning God, which let's face it, everyone we've talked about this morning questions God. And let's be honest. In our weakest point, in our greatest miseries, we all question God. And I think that's okay. I think that is natural, and I think that's honest. I think it's very honest, like Brooke mentioned about Naomi. There was a sincere rawness about her talking about what God's done in her life. And I think that's fair. And I think ultimately when we voice that to God Himself, that's what He wants. Because we're putting it back on Him. We're giving our cares for Him. So let's go ahead and
worry about our present time too much.
One thing I wanted to read earlier was bitterness comes as a result of placing too much faith in people, things, or circumstances, and not giving their cares and anger to God. Bitterness, anger, and hate puts a restriction on love. And that's why this is so important to understand what we're discussing today, to understand how these things can... anytime we're steeped in bitterness, anger, and hate, our focus isn't where it needs to be. And if we hold on to bitterness, anger, and resentment, hate, all these bad things, if we hold on to that, it's not allowing God to work in our life. That's why it's so important to go to God, and that's what we'll get to eventually. But let's go back to Ruth. Who wants to read from Ruth chapter 4?
Hey, Larry, just a quick let you know, Brooke and I are going to be getting off. Joy the call. Sorry I couldn't make it all, and look forward to talking to you Monday.
Okay, very good. Thank you. Let's go back to Ruth 4. Let's see the other side of Ruth's life, or of Naomi's life. Pastor John? Okay, read chapter 4, verse 13 through 17.
Let me get there. Judges. Ruth, somewhere in here. No, not Samuel. Ruth 4, what?
Ruth 4, verse 13 through 17.
Okay. So Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife, and he went into her. The Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life and nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. And then also the neighbor woman gave him a name, saying, "This is the son born to Naomi," and they called his name Obed. He's the father of Jesse, the father of David.
Okay, so this is wonderful. I love the sentence in verse 15. It says, "For he is the son of your daughter-in-law, who loves you and has been better to you than seven sons." That's amazing. Like Mom and like Brooke said, you know, Ruth's act of loyalty, however compelled she was, whatever connection they had, was turned out to be an unbelievable blessing to Naomi. She was totally blessed by this woman who was compelled to stay with her, who She tried as best she could to leave Ruth behind, and she was unsuccessful because Ruth was determined to be loyal to her. And that is inexplicable, as we have already discussed. You really can't understand it. But nonetheless, this is what happened. And she took Ruth's son as her own. And that's how I feel about Savannah and Lorelai. Not that I'm their father, but I accept them as if they were my daughters. I love them as if they were mine. We didn't have kids, my wife and I. So my wife couldn't have kids. So Savannah and Lorelai, that's why they are a blessing. So I can appreciate this. I can relate to Naomi in this, because she lost her sons, and now Ruth bears this child, and in verse 16, Naomi took the baby and cuddled him into her breast, and she cared for him as if he were her own. And that, you know, the glory is, you know, now at last Naomi has a son again. So she's been restored. She's become pleasant again. And only God can be given the praise here and the glory, because God made this happen. And Naomi had no idea what was going to happen through all this. But we can read about her. And this son, of course, is in the direct lineage from Adam to King David. And, of course, in the lineage to Christ. So pretty amazing. Well, it'd be nice to visit with Naomi and Ruth one day. They'll probably be hanging out together. Wouldn't that be nice? Talking about, you know, everything has happened. That I can't wait to meet those ladies. Let's skip to Hannah and see what happens with her. Who wants to read from verse 18, picking up where we left off, verse 18? Anyone?
I'll read that. Well,
okay, Mom, read from 18 to the rest of the...
I'm going to soon lose my signal. Maybe I better not. Cause I'll have to pick up the other phone. So maybe I better not because it's been...
Okay, that's fine. That's fine. I'll read it. I'll start at verse 18. Go ahead, Jack. Go ahead, Jack. Read 18 through 20.
I was telling Mom I could hear her. She was okay. But what page is that, Brother Larry?
Oh, I'm sorry, Jack. Yeah, you said you didn't want to read.
I was just commenting. I could hear your mom good on her phone that she was on. But if you tell me what page in the NIV, because I can't find it right now for where you want me to read, if you want me to.
No, just hold off on that, because that's fine. I'll just read it. It's 1 Samuel, and it's chapter 1. This is, remember, she went to Eli, or she went to pray, and remember, Eli suspected her of drinking, and she made it clear to Eli that she wasn't drinking. Eli said in verse 17, "In that case, go in peace. May the God of Israel grant the request you have asked of him." And then in verse 18, Hannah says, "Oh, thank you, sir," she exclaimed. Then she went back and began to eat again, and she was no longer sad. So what I love about this is she was in misery, which led her to pray this heartfelt prayer. She was crying. It was a prayer out of great anguish and sorrow. And after she had that encounter with Eli, we read that she was no longer sad. What I love about this is that even though God hasn't answered her prayer yet, her circumstances didn't change. Her husband didn't change. The other wife wasn't all of a sudden nice to her necessarily. Nothing changed, but God gave her a peace that she didn't have before. And this is a key point to make. Because if we don't figure this out, we will live in misery. I'm telling you. We will live with anxiety. That's part of this whole deal this morning, is seeing what happens to Hannah after she prays. When she gives her heart out to the Lord, she makes this incredible commitment. And she's no longer sad. So regardless of her circumstances, because Hannah prays, she's given peace. She was no longer sad. So when you see people of faith that are enduring hard times and they can, you know, be at peace, we know that they're tapping into our Heavenly Father. We're tapping into the one who gives them rest so that they're not overburdened. This is how Christians live and thrive in poor circumstances. So let's continue reading this chapter, verse 19. The entire family got up early the next morning and went to worship the Lord once more. Then they returned home to Ramah. When Elkanah slept with Hannah, the Lord remembered her plea, and in due time she gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, for she said, "I asked the Lord for him." The next year, Elkanah and his family went on their annual trip to offer a sacrifice to the Lord and to keep his vow. But Hannah did not go. She told her husband, "Wait until the boy is weaned. Then I will take him to the tabernacle and leave him there with the Lord permanently." "Whatever you think is best," Elkanah agreed. "Stay here for now, and may the Lord help you keep your promise." So she stayed at home and nursed the boy until he was weaned. When the child was weaned, Hannah took him to the tabernacle in Shiloh. There they brought along a 3-year-old bull for the sacrifice and a basket of flour and some wine. After sacrificing the bull, they brought the boy to Eli. "Sir, do you remember me?" Hannah asked. "I am the very woman who stood here several years ago praying to the Lord. I asked the Lord to give me this boy, and he has granted my request. Now I am giving him to the Lord, and he will belong to the Lord his whole life." And they worshiped the Lord there. Now that must have been pretty cool for Eli to see this come about after, he probably remembered her. And I just think as a neat part of the story that she says, "Hey, I'm the woman that you helped when I and after I prayed." Although he thought she was drunk, he changed his tune and blessed her. In chapter 2, just the first verse says, "Then Hannah prayed, my heart rejoices in the Lord. The Lord has made me strong. Now I have an answer for my enemies. I rejoice because you rescued me." So Naomi was rescued through a child that Ruth had, through this new marriage that Ruth had to Boaz. She was rescued. The Lord comforted her through this child and restored Naomi's joy. Naomi's name, by the way, means pleasant. And, you know, the beginning of that story, she made it clear, "I don't want you to call me Naomi, call me bitter." And now her heart rejoices at the end of the story because she has this baby. Hannah's heart rejoices in the Lord because her prayers were answered.
The end result of that being that in 221, I'm sorry. Anyway, so the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. So we go from being barren, not able to have any children at all, to then having Samuel, then ultimately having five children altogether.
Amen. Yeah, she was blessed. Yeah, the blessings didn't stop. Keep going.
So she's blessed five times over. She goes from nothing to having five kids, which would make her extremely well blessed. And apparently, at least one other son to help take care of her in old age. Since it's presumed her eldest son would be busy at the temple taking care of all the priestly duties and all, so I don't know how much time he would have had to actually spend with his mother, but at least one other son to help take care of her and a couple of daughters. So now she's got five times the reasons to rejoice that she might have had before. And that's how God likes to bless us. He wants to bless us abundantly. We think we've got nothing. All we can do is complain. When we finally line up with God, God will bless us over and abundant, usually, above what we could have thought of or desired. The Lord may be thinking a little bit, well, gee, this would be nice if we had this, and God opens up a whole new horizon that just blows us away. It's bigger than anything else we might have imagined beforehand.
Amen. That's a beautiful way to summarize that. And a key part is not only did she give her cares to the Lord in prayer and cried before the Lord, she made a vow, and she kept that vow. You know, the Lord only knows what would have happened had she not kept that vow, but that was part of the deal. You know, that made the story the story, and Samuel becomes the primary focus of the whole book, of course, because in his leadership and how he leads that the nation. But Hannah should not be overlooked, and Hannah kept her vow. Because she kept her vow, we have Samuel. So, you know, it's just something else to think about. Who wants to read the after part of Job? Anybody?
I just want to make a comment on the.
Please, Jack, go ahead.
Just real quick. I can imagine Eli, he knows that this child is a gift from God, and he knows, okay, Hannah kept her word, and now this boy's being delivered onto my care. God, and with all what Eli, you know, we know how he's not taking care of his own business as far as with the priests, his sons, and what have you. And he must be thinking, God's given me a chance to be a vessel of his in his service to him. So, wow, that's something. You know, maybe he thought already, God just forgot about me in the whole picture. But he's given me a chance here to, you know, continue on with something that's good for him, for us, you know. I just thought.
Yeah, amen.
That, so.
Amen. Thank you.
If you'd have Samuel doesn't do any better job of raising his sons than Eli did. And also that's the reason Israel rejects the judges and wants a king, because his sons are scoundrels. And so they're not good people. They're not going to be good, faithful judges. They're going to take bribes and whatnot. They say, hey, we don't want your sons to be rulers over us. They're not like you. Give us a king. We want a king. Leading them on down the path.
Good point. Okay, let's go back to Job. Job chapter 42. I will read pretty much the whole chapter. Then Job replied to the Lord. This is after the Lord, of course, puts Job in his place. He challenges Job to answer questions. Where were you when I created the foundations of the earth? And he goes, God goes on and on and on, taking Job to task. And because, you know, Job's asked all these questions throughout the whole book, and they have this whole discussion about why this happens and why me and how can this happen to me kind of thing. And God, I'm telling you, I believe every Christian should be reading Job at least once a year, because it really, really gives us perspective, and it puts us in our place. It helps us to understand how great God is and how minor we are. So let's go to Job 42, and in answer to God, Job replies in verse 2, I know that you can do anything, and no one can stop you. You ask, who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorance? It is I, and I was talking about things I knew nothing about, things far too wonderful for me. You said, listen, and I will speak. I have some questions for you, and you must answer them. I had only heard about you before, but now I have seen you with my own eyes. I take back everything I said, and I sit in dust and ashes to show my repentance. After the Lord had finished speaking to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, I am angry with you and your two friends, for you have not spoken accurately about me, as my servant Job has. So take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer on your behalf. I will not treat you as you deserve, for you have not spoken accurately about me, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite did as the Lord commanded them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. When Job prayed for his friends, the Lord restored his fortunes. In fact, the Lord gave him twice as much as before. Then all his brothers, sisters, and former friends came and feasted with him in his home, and then consoled him and comforted him because of all the trials the Lord had brought against him. And each of them brought him a gift of money and a gold ring. So the Lord blessed Job in the second half of his life even more than in the beginning. For now he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 teams of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also gave Job 7 more sons and 3 more daughters. He named his first daughter Jemima, the second Keziah, and the third Karen Hapuk. In all the land, no women were as lovely as the daughters of Job. And their father put them into his will along with their brothers. Job lived 140 years after that, living to see 4 generations of his children and grandchildren. Then he died, an old man who had lived a long, full life. So I know I read a whole lot. There's a whole lot to discuss here. But quickly, I'll just say that a key verse for me was verse 5.
I had only heard about you before, but now I have seen you with my own eyes. That's what changed. That's what changed. In Job's life before, he had a faith in God. It was well placed. He was righteous. He was doing things right. He was coming to God on a regular basis. You could say that he had a great relationship with God before. But I'm telling you, as a result of his tragedy, he has an even better relationship now in chapter 42. What was great became better. And it took tragedy to do it. This is a great mystery that many people struggle with. No one completely understands. But I'm amazed at how God can do this. And Job stuck with it. He stayed faithful, like Pastor John said. He had a great foundation before. In other words, he was prepared for this. God prepared him in such a way that he could endure all this pain. And it changed his relationship with God in such a profound way. It led him to this experience of the Almighty God in a whirlwind form. No one can really grasp that, I don't think. But now I have seen you with my own eyes. So God led him to this closeness with God that few people have. And another key verse is 6, of course. I take back everything I said. How many of us pray prayers that we wish we wouldn't have prayed, saying kind of, you know, bold, maybe foolish, stupid, or ignorant things to the Lord, and then say, Lord, I take that back. I've done that before. Lord, I take that back. I didn't really mean to say that. And that's exactly what Job says. And I sit in dust and ashes that show my repentance. And that is the key here. We live foolish lives. We really do. We live incredibly foolish lives, thinking that we have it all figured out. Thinking that, you know, we got it all down. I got this. I don't need this. I'm independent. You know, I just know my stuff. And God has a way of shaking things up a bit and putting them in our place where he leads us to repentance. And we come before him honestly, saying, Lord, I can't do this. I can't figure it out. I've made a mess of this life. And I absolutely need you. Before God restores him, some key things happen here. Some reconciliation and some intercessory prayer has got to happen. And this is Job's act of obedience. He's asked to pray for his friends, to act as a priest. This is amazing to me. He doesn't work with Job and his three friends on the same page. Job is the ambassador of God here. Job has always been the ambassador of God. He was the most righteous one in the beginning. We don't really know. His three friends, you know, they kind of know about God. They know a bit about God, but they're speaking more ignorantly than Job was. And God recognizes this. God sees Job as his intercessor. So he doesn't deal with his friends the same way. I find this just fascinating. What this means to me, my friends, is as God has led us to our relationship with him, to a place of righteousness, because we are righteous if we're in Christ, and that means everyone we know of that's not in Christ, they're lost, they speak in ignorance, and they don't have what we have in God's light. So we are, in the same way with Job, with his friends, we are that priest that prays on our friend's behalf. This is a key lesson here that I love about Job, and it's kind of getting off topic. It is off topic, but it doesn't matter. It's still a good message. So nevertheless, Job prays on behalf of his friends. God says, my servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer on your behalf. I will not treat you as you deserve, for you have not spoken actually about me. So we can praise God that he gives us mercy by not treating us as we deserve. And then the next key verse is, for me is verse 10. When Job prayed for his friends, the Lord restored his fortunes. And it's just his blessings, unbelievable, his blessings. I can't wait to hear more about the second half of Job's life. I mean, what a story.
Yeah.
Another 140 years. I'm done with Job. Who wants to make comments on Job 42?
I like two statements that Job makes. One, he says, though he slays me, yet will I trust him.
Amen.
God just said in front of him, say, hey, I'm going to take your life right now. Okay, fine. No problem. And the second is, he says, though my flesh be destroyed, yet I know that in the last days I will see him, I will see my Redeemer in my flesh, or something to that effect. I'm paraphrasing. But he has this belief that even if he perishes, at some point he's going to see his Redeemer in the flesh. In that 4,000 or 5,000 years before really the doctrine of an afterlife really gets formulated, to the teachings of Jesus in the New Testament, he's got this belief that of a resurrection at some point, and that he has a Redeemer and he's going to see him at some point in the future.
Amen. He had that kind of hope. He had that hope. And that is an awesome thing. That's one great observation about Job and it's this whole story, this epic, because Job had that hope in a Savior. And he says, I know my Redeemer lives.
This is the first book of the Bible ever written. So this is before Genesis and all the promises there and all the promises throughout the rest of the Old Testament. This is before the Genesis account of the fall and of man and all that. I'm sure there may have been oral traditions that would have covered all that. But he didn't have a Bible like we've got. I could go to the Bible and I could say, okay, here it talks about the fallen man. Here it talks about his Savior coming. Here it talks about the coming of the Savior. Here it talks about him dying, being resurrected. And here it talks about how to have salvation. I got all that because I can go back and I can read it. Job doesn't have any of that.
Yeah.
No Bible to go over. But just that clear knowledge from God that, yeah, whatever happens, I will still see my Redeemer in the end. So it's all going to be okay.
Amen. I think it's that hope that helps him to endure. Because we all need that hope. Jack, were you going to comment?
I was just going to say, when Job was broken and in despair and he announced, why was I born? Why wasn't I taken from my mother's womb before birth? Then God turned it around. He gave him more mortal lives than most people around, I guess, at that time. And he just made his life so joyous. And those to look upon him and say, you know, look up at their grandfather and great-grandfather, and they knew the love of God because they could see it living in him.
Amen. Amen. I appreciate that. Thank you, Jack. Any other comments? Please.
It also shows that God did not take away something without replacing it with something greater. We may not be able to see when God closes a door why he's closing it. We should think, man, that was the greatest question I could have had. Lord, what are you doing? Hey, open it back to the door. And then when we finally are willing to trust God, we finally get to the end of it, we find out that the new thing is a whole lot better than what we had before. So if we'll just hang on, God's closing that door because he wants to give us something better. And that's always the way God works. He doesn't take something without replacing it with something better. He doesn't close one door without opening another door to something better.
Amen.
Hey, Larry.
Yeah.
I just want to add something here. A little bit of the history of Job that, you know, we don't think about today. We I don't know, I'm sitting here at my desk, I'm looking at maybe 10 or 12 or 15 Bibles sitting around my desk, and I don't know how many on the computer, yet Job didn't have a Bible. He believed because his father told him, and his father told him, and he told his children, and so forth, because all the Bible that they knew, all the stuff that they knew about God was oral tradition. It wasn't written down. Moses and Job was before Moses, so it wasn't exactly like he had this Bible he could pop open and read and see the witness of what God was doing or had done in the past or whatever. It was just all oral tradition. So it's kind of cool that this revelation, that this belief that he had was as strong as it was, that he could sit there through all this adversity and still praise God and still look up to God. He was really rooted in his faith and his belief. And it just amazes me that he could go through this and not subscribe to, well, even the thoughts of his different friends that came, friends, if you want to call them that, that came up and talked to him. He still stuck with what he knew in his heart about Yahweh. But how can you ascribe what he knew to anything? You can't say, well, his next-door neighbor witnessed to him. Well, his next-door neighbor, all three of his friends, they were kind of semi-chastised by God. Because they did it. Eliphaz, he kind of stuck to the rabbinic tradition of the temple. Not temple, there was no temple, but of the scholars. Bildad, he was more of a Islamic tradition that was going on in the time, that sin couldn't harm a true believer, and Job was being tested to receive a greater reward, if you look at it that way. And Zophar, Job suffers because of God's arbitrary will. Well, I don't think God was happy with those three guys myself. He looked at them and he said, you guys are not doing me any justice. Go get your seven bulls, because Job is going to take your sacrifice and make it right with me. Now, Elihu, he was the only one of Job's friends that wasn't rebuked by God. If you think about it, what he said was pretty right on most of the time. And so God wasn't unhappy with what he said. But where did they get this information? It wasn't more of a direct revelation of God and how God works and God's love. Where did they get it from? Follow what I mean?
Yeah, I do.
Go ahead, Jack.
Didn't Job say, I knew of you, God, but now I've seen you?
Well, I agree. He did know of him, but he knew of him from the oral tradition.
I know you, yeah.
But he saw him in his actions of what God did for him. And
the firsthand, yeah.
And how he was saved.
It was a firsthand experience.
Exactly.
And I think God wants that for everybody, a firsthand experience. Go ahead. Who was going to say something? Someone was going to say something.
I was calling to my wife to give me some water in my glass.
Okay. All right. Well, so that wraps up, Joe. We need to get going here. Gosh, as usual, we just keep going on, don't we? It's all good. I love it. I love this conversation. Let's fast forward to Habakkuk. In chapter 3, Habakkuk is singing a different tune. Habakkuk chapter 3, this prayer was sung by the prophet Habakkuk. I have heard all about you, Lord. I am filled with awe by your amazing works. In this time of our deep need, help us again as you did in years gone by. And in your anger, remember your mercy. I see God moving across the deserts from Edom, the Holy One coming from Mount Paran. His brilliant splendor fills the heavens, and the earth is filled with his praise. His coming is as brilliant as the sunrise. Rays of light flash from his hands, where his awesome power is hidden. Pestilence marches before him. Plague follows close behind. When he stops, the earth shakes. When he looks, nations tremble. He shatters the everlasting mountains and levels the eternal hills. He is the eternal one. I see the people of Cushan in distress, and the nation of Midian trembling in terror. Was it in anger, Lord, that you struck the rivers and parted the sea? Were you displeased with them? No, you were sending your chariots of salvation. You brandished your bow and your quiver of arrows. You split open the earth with flowing rivers. The mountains watched and trembled. Onward swept the raging waters. The mighty deep cried out, lifting its hands in submission. The sun and moon stood still in the sky as your brilliant arrows flew and your glittering spear flashed. You marched across the land in anger and trampled the nations in your fury. You went out to rescue your chosen people, to save your anointed ones. You crushed the heads of the wicked and stripped their bones from head to toe. With his own weapons, you destroyed the chief of those who rushed out like a whirlwind, thinking Israel would be easy prey. You trampled the sea with your horses, and the mighty waters piled high. I trembled inside when I heard this. My lips quivered with fear. My legs gave way beneath me, and I shook in terror. I will wait quietly for the coming day when disaster will strike the people who invade us. Even though the fig trees have no blossoms and there are no grapes on the vines, even though the olive crop fails and the fields lie empty and barren, even though the flocks die in the fields and the cattle barns are empty, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in the God of my salvation. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes me as sure-footed as a deer, able to tread upon the heights. One more point. I want to jump back to Job and acknowledge something you said, Walt, that he had heard through his, ancestors, I'm sure, about how great God was. And the day he lived, people were living, over 200 or so years at least. I'm sure it was, probably sometime before Abraham. It might have been since the flood. We don't really know, do we? But we know it was a different era when people living a long time and many generations were living to see each other. So what I think is really cool is that God gave him an opportunity to share how great God was to four generations. I can just imagine Job sitting there with his great-great-great-grandson and telling him how great, the Lord is, and how, probably started from the very beginning, how that story was, and how much misery he endured, and how great God was on the other side. And so for his family to, come to him and know their history through his life, that must have been quite an amazing time. So I'm sorry, I didn't want to say something about that, because that is profound that Job had this knowledge from before. He might have been able to meet Noah at some time in his life and talk to Noah. Maybe Noah gave him the inspiration. We don't know that, but anyway, Habakkuk, he he makes some fantastic comments about God. I love how he starts out. He says, I have heard all about you. I am filled with awe by your amazing works. And I think it's a lot like with Job. He's heard a lot about God his whole life. And through Habakkuk, Habakkuk has his own experience with God. And although he has much cause for misery, he has much reason to be angry about what's going on in his nation, he's given this resolve. He has a faith that I don't think he had at the beginning of the book. He comes to the conclusion at the end of the book, even though the fig trees have no blossoms and there are no grapes on the vines, even though the olive crop fails and the fields lie empty and barren, even though the flocks die in the fields and the cattle barns are empty, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in the Lord of my salvation. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes me as sure-footed as a deer, able to tread upon the heights. This makes us circumstance-proof. He's got this resolve that it doesn't matter what happens. I will rejoice in you. I don't care if we lose the house. I don't care if my wife chooses to divorce me. I don't care if my best friend dies. I will rejoice in the Lord, regardless of circumstance. He has that faith that we should long for, that kind of faith. We should, we don't want to wish misery on ourselves, but we should wish a greater, deeper relationship with God. And through that greater, deeper, much more rooted relationship with God, only then can we experience and have this kind of faith that is enduring and is eternal, because we spend eternity with God and not with our circumstances, not with our possessions. Any comments on Habakkuk before we turn to the New Testament? Okay. Let's go to the New Testament. I want to go to Mark 5 and talk about a woman that endured much suffering and certainly probably had some bitterness. We don't know exactly how she endured her suffering. We know she suffered for 12 years. Mark 5, verse 24 to 34, I'll read it. Jesus went with him, and all the people followed, crowding around him. A woman in the crowd had suffered for 12 years with constant bleeding. She had suffered a great deal from many doctors, and over the years she had spent everything she had to pay them, but she had gotten no better. In fact, she had gotten worse. She had heard about Jesus, so she came up behind him through the crowd and touched his robe. For she thought to herself, if I can just touch his robe, I will be healed. Immediately the bleeding stopped, and she could feel in her body that she had been healed of her terrible condition. Jesus realized at once that healing power had gone out from him, so he turned around in the crowd and asked, who touched my robe? His disciples said to him, look at the crowd pressing around you. How can you ask, who touched me? But he kept on looking around to see who had done it. Then the frightened woman, trembling at the realization of what had happened to her, came and fell to her knees in front of him and told him what she had done. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Your suffering's over. Your suffering's over. After 12 years, your suffering's over. Imagine how she must have struggled. And she didn't get too bitter. We don't know what her disposition was like, but she had the faith. She had heard about Jesus. And she had just enough faith to pursue him. And she had just enough faith to ask that question, if only I could touch him. I mean, think about it. For those that endure health problems, Walt, your wife, can probably relate to this woman. I mean, we all know people enduring certain things, and it's got to be awful. I've had my own health issues, but it's not nearly as bad as hers. And it just got worse. She paid these doctors everything she had, and it didn't get any better. They didn't have solutions for her. It's much like the blind man. In, I think, John chapter 9, the blind man was blind from birth, and they asked the Lord, what did he do? What kind of sin did he do? What kind of, was it his parents' sin? Whatever. Jesus says it's not about sin. It's not that they sinned. He's blind for the glory of God. And he was about to do a miraculous thing and heal him for blindness. In much the same way, this woman suffered for a purpose so that we could read about her today and that she could be sealed that day sharing a testimony about Jesus because he answered her prayers. He had compassion on her and her suffering's over. Oh, man, can you imagine the joy? I want to meet this woman. I want to meet how she got home and shared with her family. I'm healed. The Lord restored me. And we get to enjoy her story today. So she maintained the faith. That's a key part of that story. It's kind of the unwritten part of that story because we know very little about this woman. But she didn't crawl up into a ball and just stay there. She'd heard about Jesus and had faith. I know people that they hear about things that might help them, and they don't even want to hear it. They hold on to their bitterness. They hold on to wherever they're at. You know, maybe making themselves an issue with people. They want the attention. And negative attention, people get addicted to their sickness. And they hold on to it. So this woman had faith and pursued Jesus. Well, let's just keep on going. Let's go on 2.5 hours about to break a record. I want to talk about Peter. And we'll have one more time of discussion. But I want to talk about Peter. This is another kind of bitterness. In Luke 22. Luke 22, verses 54 through 62. So they arrested him, Jesus, and led him to the high priest's home. And Peter followed at a distance. The guards lit a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat around it. And Peter joined him there. A servant girl noticed him in the firelight and began staring at him. Finally, she said, "This man was one of Jesus' followers." But Peter denied it. "Woman," he said, "I don't even know him." After a while, someone else looked at him and said, "You must be one of them." "No, man. I'm not," Peter retorted. About an hour later, someone else instead, "This must be one of them, because he is a Galilean too." But Peter said, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. At that moment, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Suddenly, the Lord's words flashed through Peter's mind. "Before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you will deny me three times that you even know me." And Peter left the courtyard weeping bitterly. Of course he was weeping bitterly. He'd left everything to follow Jesus. He dropped his net, his work, to follow Jesus. He walked on water with Jesus. He said, "I'll never deny you." He was in Jesus' chosen three. You know, the James, John, and Peter, and James, John, and Peter. Yeah, he was in the inner circle of the 12. He was taken under Jesus' wings, so to speak, and yet he's the guy that denies Jesus. What I love about this, what I love about this story, is that even though we might make commitments, we might make vows, we might you know, swear up and down that we're never going to leave God or you know, go astray, we can't help ourselves. This story tells me that that I'm so flawed that even in my best efforts, I fail Jesus. I fail to please God. It just shows me. It doesn't matter how far we think we've come with Jesus, we're still human flesh. We're still susceptible for failure. And when we come to that realization, we realize how flawed we are, we weep bitterly. How many times have you come to prayer and say, Lord, I've done it again. I can't believe that just happened. How many times will I make that mistake? So in that way, we become bitter over our human nature. Just being flesh and blood, so flawed. We're quick to boast. We're quick to think more of ourselves than others. We're quick to judge. We sin without even thinking about it. Falling short. So now I want to read the part where Peter's restored. John 21, this is after the resurrection. Jesus appears to them at the lake while they're fishing. John 21, verse 15, after breakfast, Jesus asked Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, Peter replied. You know I love you. Then feed my lambs, Jesus told him. Jesus repeated the question, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Yes, Lord, Peter said, you know I love you. Then take care of my sheep, Jesus said. A third time he asked them, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt that Jesus asked the question a third time. He said, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said, then feed my sheep. What I love about this, there's a lot to get out of these few verses. The first thing to me is a time of an opportunity Peter has to be restored. In other words, as Peter denied him three times, Jesus is giving him a chance. It's not like he's testing Peter. In a way, maybe it is, but I don't think it's a test. I think it's an opportunity Jesus is giving Peter to make a concession, to make a statement of his faith. Yes, you know I love you. And Jesus knows his heart. He's allowing him to undo kind of what he did. And Jesus makes it clear what he wants in return. In other words, if you're going to do anything for me, Peter, I want you to take care of my sheep. This is what Jesus loves the most, is that we take care of his sheep. This is the responsibility we've been given as followers of Christ, the same responsibility Peter had to take care of his sheep. And if anyone should be taking care of his sheep, we should, the Christ followers. We should be the one helping the person that's been beaten at the side of the road. We should be the one helping people receive food when they have nothing. We should be the ones taking our family into our homes when they've been forgotten. This is what God wants of us, to take care of those he's put in our hearts, that he's put in our way. When we have opportunities to give, we need to give. God's given us so much, and when we realize that, Peter knows how much Jesus loves him. And Peter spends the rest of his life serving Jesus as a result. So Jesus allowed Peter to endure that time of trial as he denies him. Jesus allows that to happen. And through that bit of suffering, he demonstrates to Peter how flawed he is to begin with, and how merciful God is that he's forgiven. And not only that, he's restored, and he's given responsibility. And our responsibility is to love and to care for those that can't care for themselves. And to feed them with God's words. Because we know these words, we should share them with others. We become responsible for what the knowledge we get. This is what drives me. This is the core. This is why I spend time on Monday nights. This is why I spend Super Saturday, one Saturday. It's not much. I don't think I'm, you know, working much. I mean, I want to do all that God wants me to do. And it's this little story with Peter. I feel that God's put that burden on my heart to feed the sheep. That's why I encourage people to read the Bible. I think I could do more. I don't know exactly, but I sometimes I think I'm not doing enough. And I feel helpless in my inabilities because I don't schedule my time right, and I'm not making calls when I should make calls. I'm not, you know, putting more verses on Facebook. I feel like there's a lot more I can do. So anyway, Peter's restored, and it's because he hangs in there, and he doesn't run away after denying Christ. He doesn't say, well, I'm not good enough for God, so therefore I'm not going to spend any more time. No. He spent 3 years of his life with those disciples, and he hung in there. He didn't give up, even though he denied his Savior.
That's a great thing.
Any comments? I'm going to share just like 4 more scriptures, and that's all I have. Any more comments of anything we've talked about so far this morning?
God knows our weaknesses. Go ahead.
Yeah, no, God knows our... I'm sorry, Jack, I didn't mean to interrupt.
No, I interrupted. Go ahead. Whoever was talking.
No, that was me. It was me. So,
no, I'm saying that's
story
just
still to read, Jack. Go ahead.
Oh, okay. I was just going to say that's amazing because Peter realized when Jesus asked him 3 times, did he love him? And he must have been thinking back. I don't know what he thought back at the time at the crucifixion, but he must have been thinking, Jesus knows all my weaknesses and he knows all the power that he'll allow me. And I didn't even think of that back then, that, you know, that when he told me that, I mean, it occurred to me when it happened. But I didn't even think about that Jesus knew what I said, exactly what I, you know, and Jesus knew his weakness, and he realized that, and just got, you know, that's all I was going to say is, that I was just thinking of that while you were speaking all the verses.
Yeah.
And
yeah, Jesus knew what he was going to do. Go ahead, Pastor John.
And actually what's going on in the Greek, they're going to English, but it's actually a play on words. Because basically he's telling Peter, okay, are you attracted to me? Yes, Lord, I'm attracted to you. Okay, do you follow me? Do you love me as a brother? Yes, Lord, I love you as a brother. And then he goes, are you agape me? Are you willing to go literally die for me and give up everything you have for me? And that's why he had a little bit of wavy there, was I finally able to answer, yes, Lord, I agape you. But he's taking a step along the way and having him make his confession and finally brings that point of total surrender. So we've gone from where you get in the flesh, hell yeah, I'll follow you, no problem. Turned around, deny him 3 times, to where now he's able to make the confession, yes, Lord, I love you. And I will be the one to die. You know, if I go and be part of tradition anyway, it's crucified upside down for the cause of Christ.
Yeah.
Amen. Amen. That's a great point, and a scholarly point that it is good to make. It's about agape love, the true godly love. Okay, so right now I want to read one more story, and I almost forgot about it. But learned something about our brother Jack that he was willing to share this morning and he wrote it out, and I really appreciate that. So it needs to be read. I can't thank you enough, Jack, for pouring your heart out like this. And I'd be happy to read it on your behalf.
Are
we still good?
Yeah, you go ahead and read it, though.
Okay. So Jack told me about something happened in his life, and I thought that would add to this conversation this morning. He's got a testimony that he wrote up for the first time, and I really appreciate you doing that. So I'm going to go ahead and read it. And he starts out at the beginning of his life. I'm gonna kind of cut to the beginning of the misery that he endured. And I'm going to start with, I was lucky enough to meet my future bride, Linda. A certain friend of mine had been dating her older sister, and, well, that sister told my buddy, and they had just, they just had to drive me down to the next county to meet her. I'm glad they did just that. We were married April 30th, 1978. Fast forward to 1995, August 9th. I am down in that same county where we met, now working on my wife Linda's family farm. Linda is at the family house, and I am at the shop replacing a transmission in a Dodge Caravan with my brother-in-law helping me. All of a sudden, the car comes barreling down the pathway to the barn, dirt and dust flying all around. Driver's door opens, and Judy, one of my sister-in-laws, jumps out and bawling, cries out to me, "Oh, John, it's John. Oh, my God, it's John. John's gone. He's dead." I could not believe what I was hearing out of her mouth. She was sobbing, saying, "Oh, Jack, I am so sorry." The first thing that came to mind is how is Linda? Does she know yet? Judy told me that Linda heard the news a few minutes ago at my house. My mom had made the call from Jersey about 7:30 p.m. that Wednesday afternoon. The oldest sister-in-law had answered the phone, and Linda had an idea, whatever the news, it wasn't good. The more Linda tried to hear what the call conversation was about, even more her sister moved away from her as possible until the call ended. You see, John had been in New Jersey. Jack's son, John, had been in New Jersey visiting with my family since the last day of June. He died 40 days after he took off from Raleigh-Durham Airport. We had not seen him since he left us, waving to us from the doorway of the airplane. We had been anxiously waiting for next week to come so we could go back there and pick him up. On the way over to the house, I asked Judy if she knew how John died. I couldn't believe my lips for asking such of a question. She said there was an accidental drowning, but that was all they knew for now. When we got over to the house, Linda could hardly be consoled. I felt like ramming my head through the wood stove, but thought better to check on my bride. Now, my family there in North Carolina did not have long-distance service on their phone, and I wanted to call my mom back terribly. We drove 5 miles to the preacher's home and called New Jersey from there. At this point in time, the reality is slowly sinking into my head that John is no more. How could this be, Lord? I came to you 9 long months ago in the little Raynham Church of God. I remember the good feelings I had upon the very first visit. Finally, this was not the Roman Catholic Church. People could interact, talk things out there, talk things over. I even overcame my shyness and agreed to play acoustic guitar along with other church musicians. And now you do this to me and my family? How do you feel right now, God? I feel like you let me down. I praise your holy name, but look where life has come to now. Later, after returning to in-law's house, again, there were many people with more still arriving. They had come to comfort us all. Most were from church and various family members and neighbors. I do remember that although we appreciated that, Lynn and I were turning numb with the ever-present reality of it. Early next morning, we were to leave and drive up to New Jersey, 500 miles away. I was greasy, grimy from the day's unfinished work job, and Linda looking red as a beet. We both needed to get cleaned up for the morning ride with Judy and her husband, Billy Ray, in their car. We both got in the shower and sobbed on each other, hugging tight with the water crashing on our skulls. I asked Linda why, if God had to take someone, why didn't he spare young John and take me instead? I felt like my heart had been ripped out of my chest, even though I could not see a hole. There was a viewing Thursday evening right next door from my parents' house at the funeral home. Again, the arrival of good-minded townspeople, classmates of John's, sharing and caring in our grief. John's best friend, who grew up practically like his twin, was there, and his grandmother had a hard time consoling Matthew. He did not want to leave John in that box all night in the building alone. I felt so bad for Matthew and hugged him up and told him not to take it so hard because John would not want you to be upset. He finally left with Mrs. Boiler. Early the next morning, I had a short visit with Carmine Speezy, the funeral homeowner. He took care of John's transportation details with FedEx Air for the flight to Raleigh-Durham. John was on his way home, but not in the condition he had left. That evening of Friday, there was another viewing, but now in his final resting place state of North Carolina. All the people from my work had come. They all knew him because John had hung around there that summer after school had let out for the season. Looking back, that is probably one of the main reasons in my mind I allowed him to leave alone on an airplane to visit with relatives. The owner of the Toyota Jeep Eagle franchise where I worked also loved John so much that after 1 week of John being there and melting everyone's heart, he told me he hated it but told me not to keep him there all day as Pete was afraid he'd get hurt seriously as only being a 15-year-old kid. I understood that, but that was the happiest times John and I ever had together. Just him and his dad driving to Torque as a team, sharing lunch together with their dirty fingernail. He was making up stories and actually having the car salesman believing him. And he laughed out loud. John's funeral was at the Ram Church of God on the early Sunday morning Sunday, on the early afternoon Sunday, August 13th, and the morning regular church services and Sunday school. He was buried in Ram Indian Cemetery right next to a long row of recently transplanted baby flowering pear trees. When I have a chance to visit now and again, I notice how much bigger they are after all this time that had gone by. My, how you've grown. Fast forward to 2014. Somehow, some way, I got in a relationship with real Christian believers, not of our own choice at first. I started to listen to Pastor Sylvester Bland on the internet. That's our friend that's joined us on Bible Team calls before. I came across one of his posts on Facebook about a Christian call-in internet live broadcast. I must tell you, as far as this fast-forwarding goes here, it was not fast, and I hadn't moved forward and come to grips in my resentment towards God. After also meeting Brother Larry Pittman on Facebook, I took his advice to study the Holy Bible seriously. But even before the new meeting of Christian believers, I know God wanted me to get the big picture correctly. I thought to myself, hey, Jack, you idiot, you know that you have another son, James. What is wrong with you because God knew his son would die, his only son? Can you imagine that? I don't think I could have bared that weight on me if I had known from the first time I laid eyes on my newborn son, he would be taken from this world before I died. The good news here is that as innocent as my son was and still is, I am for certain that I have a chance to be around him again. If I don't blow my chance, praise you, Father, forever. And I'll say amen. Jack, I really appreciate you sharing that. That is not unlike any of the other series we shared. Go ahead, Jack.
No, it chokes me up. But it's true. God is good.
Amen. And you didn't give up on God. You maintained faith I know you must have went through misery, bitterness, resentment, but you're here.
Nearly 15
and
years.
God has a great life for you ahead. Yeah, it took 15 years, and that's, yeah, sorry, Jack, go ahead.
No, you're right, and I just wanted to add just one thing. When we were first married, we had only planned to have one son, well, one child. My wife wanted a girl real bad. Well, we had a son. Well, that was it. We didn't want to have any more children because we said, you know, our circumstance, we're not going to be able to afford it, whatever. So we did not plan that, and we planned, John, and, you know, wasn't even about a year in our marriage, and then Linda became pregnant. Well, 2 years later, she came to me one day and told me, guess what? And I didn't know what she was, you know, going to talk about. She said, we're going to be parents again. And I was like, what? And I was happy, but I was kind of also thinking like, oh, my gosh, what's going on here? We weren't planning for this. So the whole irony of it is we thought we had our life planned out, you see, and we planned on that child God gave him to us, but he also took him. But we didn't plan for the one he left with us. That was God's plan to leave us. You know, I'm just saying how we're not in total control of things like we think we are when we don't realize God's in the picture.
Amen. Amen. I have four scriptures to read. This won't take long at all. Brother Walt, since you're still on, will you bless us by closing the call once I'm done reading these?
All right, you got it.
Thank you, Walt. I'm going to start with Matthew 11. So these are scriptures to take a hold of. These are scriptures to commit to memory, to know the truth in these scriptures. And this is just the beginning. For any of you listening to this that might be enduring this or friends that might be enduring this, it is good to know the Lord. It is good to read about him and to know his ways so that we might maintain hope, so we might maintain faith, and endure through times of bitterness. Matthew 11, one of my favorites, 28 through 30. Then Jesus said, come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy to bear, and my burden I give you is light. Psalm 55, verse 22, give your burdens to the Lord, and he will take care of you. He will not permit the godly to slip and fall. 1 Peter 5, verse 7, give all your worries and cares to God, for he cares about you. And I'll close with Philippians 4, another favorite passage, Philippians 4, 4 through 9, always be full of joy in the Lord. I say it again, rejoice. Let everyone see that you are considerate in all you do. Remember, the Lord is coming soon. Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for all he has done. Then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus. And now, dear brothers and sisters, one final thing. Fix your thoughts on what is true and honorable and right and pure and holy and admirable. Think about things that are excellent and worthy of praise. Keep putting into practice all you learned and received from me, everything you heard from me and saw me doing. Then the God of peace will be with you. Walt, please.
Heavenly Father, Lord, I just praise your name. I thank you for your word, that we can have it and hold it, read it in our hands, and put it into our hearts. Lord, for this assembly of brothers, Lord God, and sisters, that you would just be with us, surround us with your guardian angels, teach us with your word, allow us to move in what you would have us to move in, guide our steps every day, put us in positions to notice people that need help, Lord God. Give us the right words to say to them.
let us testify of your grace, your glory, and your forgiveness. Testify of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Thank you, Lord. We just praise you. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, gentlemen.
Amen.
I appreciate this. Mom's gone. Most of us don't. But I will record. This is all recorded, so we'll have it to listen to. And God bless all of you and for spending this time with me this morning. Have a great day and a great weekend. God bless you all.